The reading's taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, which can be found on page 1148 of the Church Bibles. That's page 1148. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, starting to read at verse 1. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that ye may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favour of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honour, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labour, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become, and are still, like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you, Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love, in a spirit of gentleness?
Anna, thank you very much. Well, throughout August, we've been looking at these first four chapters of Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. And the dominant issue, if you've been with us through August or even for part of August, you'll have seen, is the issue of power. Where does power lie in the local church? And Paul's answer consistently has been that the powerhouse in the local church lies in its message, the message of the gospel, the message of the cross, as Paul calls it in these first four chapters. And we've seen too the negative. We've seen therefore that power does not lie in the impressive oratory and speaking of Christian leaders and speakers. It doesn't lie with clever arguments or miracles or personalities. And we can see that the issue of power is still at the forefront of Paul's thinking in verse 20 of chapter 4. Do open your Bible again, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, if you've closed it, on page 1148, verse 20. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. The kingdom of God does not consist of the wisdom of this world, clever arguments, impressive oratory, but in power, the preaching of the cross. That is where the power lies. Just flick back to chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, which have really been the key verses of this whole series. Chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The power lies in the all-sufficient message of the cross, that in Jesus Christ, God has done absolutely everything he needs to do to ensure that those who trust in Christ can be absolutely confident of heaven. And we've seen too that this message of the cross needs to shape the whole of Christian life and Christian experience. In fact, it's worth reading through the whole of 1 Corinthians. And I think as you do so, you'll quickly see that that lies at the root of so many of the problems in Corinth. Their failure to live with the cross at the heart of their lives. Now, we begin to see that in chapter 4. And in chapter 4, Paul is going to show us the implications of the cross for Christian ministry. In other words, for the shape of the local church, as well as for the Christian life in general. I don't think this is just a boy thing. You can tell me afterwards if it is. But I imagine that many of us, at some stage in our lives, hopefully not just the boys, have at some stage dreamt of becoming great leaders. Perhaps for some of us in our most wild dreams, perhaps others slightly less realistic, we even thought we'd get there. Perhaps in sports, business, politics, whatever it was, perhaps you imagined that you would be one of the best. Be the best is the army's slogan, isn't it? Or at least better than others. Perhaps you imagine you'd succeed where others failed, that you'd persevere where others stumbled, that you'd win adulation and applause. We may even have thought that to be a leader in the particular field in which we had set our sights would mean great fame and adulation, perhaps even money and respect. What we're going to see this evening as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 is that that is a very far cry from what genuine Christian ministry looks like. I think this is an important chapter for all of us. I think it's important for those of us who are looking in on the Christian faith, because as we look at this chapter, Paul will show us what genuine, what authentic Christian ministry looks like. I think it's important for those of us who are thinking about full-time Christian work, as I guess many of us are, because I think it's very easy to imagine that it's all terribly glamorous. Well, this chapter will show us that it's not. And it's important for the rest of us because Paul addresses this not just to the leaders in the church in Corinth, but to everyone. And therefore, I take it that all of us need to heed what he says. Now, you'll find an outline in amongst the papers you were given as you came in, and you'll see today there are just two simple points. First of all, genuine Christian ministry is apostolic in its authority. Genuine Christian ministry is apostolic in its authority. And I think in chapter 4 we begin to see what the underlying issue is in Corinth. It is that the Corinthian Christians are in danger of parting ways with the Apostle Paul. I think we see that in a number of ways in this chapter. First of all, verse 3, as we see how it seems they are standing in judgments over the Apostle Paul. So verse 3. But with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. It seems they're judging his ministry, and by doing so, of course, they are elevating themselves to the position of the Lord Jesus himself, verse 4. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Yes, Jesus is the judge. He will assess Paul's work. So what on earth are they doing, judging Paul? No, he says, verse 5, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. What's more, it seems that they have gone beyond what the Apostle Paul wrote to them. Verse 6, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favour of one against another. We've seen, haven't we, that it seemed that the church in Corinth was kind of divided into various factions, each with their particular leader, their favoured leader that they kind of trumpeted. Each faction proud, boastful of its favourite Christian leader. Why, says Paul, verse 6, you're ignoring everything we taught you. As we saw in chapter 3, leaders are only servants. They're not heroes to be worshipped. It seems that they're using non-biblical criteria as a means of judging what leadership is about. They've decided they know better than the Apostle Paul when it comes to determining what genuine Christian leadership is about. In fact, it seems that the church in Corinth imagines that they are on a very different spiritual plane to every other group. They think they're very special. Just look at the three biting questions that Paul asks them in verse 7. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? The end result is boastfulness, seeing themselves in a class of their own with their impressive leaders, their intellectual message, and eye-catching miracles as well. Indeed, it may even be that some of the Corinthians, the Christians in Corinth, had written off the Apostle Paul altogether. Have a look down to verse 18. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. Can you almost hear what they're saying? The Apostle Paul, he's not returning to Corinth. We can do what we like. We can run the church just as we want to. You see the point? The Corinthians are in danger of parting company from the Apostle Paul. They've gone beyond what was written, beyond what the apostles wrote, like a boat drifting away from its moorings. So what Paul does in this chapter is to reinforce the fact that genuine Christian ministry must be apostolic in its authority. You see, how are the Corinthians to see the apostles? Well, verse 1. This is how one should regard us apostles, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. That's really a summary, isn't it, if you've been here for the last couple of weeks, of what we've seen over the last 2 weeks. Chapter 3, last week we saw that Christian leaders are servants. We saw those two metaphors, didn't we? The metaphor of the field, the farmer, and the builder. Leaders are just servants. And then we saw the previous week, chapter 2, verses 6 to 16, that they are simply stewards of what Paul calls in chapter 4, verse 1, the mysteries of God, stewards of the gospel. We saw that what the apostles taught and what the apostles wrote was given to them by the Holy Spirit himself. So actually what they wrote is what God wanted them to write. The writing of the apostles in the New Testament is the word of God himself. And therefore, can we see it's because the apostles are the stewards of the gospel, it's because they are the ones who laid the foundation of the New Testament church on the teaching of Christ, that therefore in chapter 4, Paul's whole emphasis is on the urgency of the Christians in Corinth lining themselves up behind the apostles, and in particular, behind the Apostle Paul. So you see, look at verse 15. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. Well, what an extraordinarily egocentric statement. Well, it is, isn't it? As he's putting himself firmly in the centre. I take it this is not the language of any kind of ordinary Christian leader. I hope they would get the sack if they said that kind of thing. No, this is the language of the Apostle Paul, who is fully self-conscious of his authority as an apostle. We'll look on to verse 17. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Note, when Timothy goes to them, he wasn't to remind them of his own ways in Christ. No, he's to remind them of the Apostle Paul's ways in Christ. Because once again, the apostles are foundational. You see, Paul is aiming to bring the Corinthians back to their moorings so that their church is based firmly on the teaching of the apostles as he reminds them of his own teaching and of his own life. As we've just heard this last week, the new associates have joined the staff team at St. Helens. Now, just imagine for one moment that part of their job was to bring me a cup of coffee in my study every morning at 9 o'clock. It's not, and I would not want to be disturbed at 9 o'clock in my study anyway. Anyway, I explain how I like my coffee with milk and one sugar, fairly strong. And I look forward to tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock. Well, there's a knock on the door, and there they are, a loyal associate bringing me my first cup of coffee to kickstart me tomorrow morning. Well, I take the coffee, I take one taste of it, and to my disappointment, there is something missing. There is no sugar in it. Anyway, it's only their second week on the job, so I administer a loving flea in the ear and explain that my coffee is minus something, that something vital is missing. Well, Tuesday dawns, and associates always bounce back with a smile. So there they are at 9 o'clock on Tuesday morning, and there's a cup of coffee with a cooked breakfast on the side as well. I like cooked breakfasts, but only on holiday. And so once again, I have to administer a rebuke, because this time it is coffee plus something else, which actually I didn't want. You may think how foolish turning down a cooked breakfast. Well, Wednesday comes along, and bright as a button again, there's the associate, 9 o'clock, with a cup of tea. Something totally different has arrived. Well, Paul says the apostles are stewards. They are entrusted with God's message, the gospel. They laid the foundations for the New Testament church, as we saw last week. And therefore, the task of every subsequent generation of Christian leaders is to build on that foundation. Not to miss things out, which the apostles spoke of, perhaps like sin or the supernatural, because they're not popular, because people don't like hearing about them. Not to add to the message of the apostles, as many do, by laying down other criteria which are necessary to be genuine Christians, and not to teach something totally different, as church leaders often do, or sometimes do, by providing a commentary on current affairs. Genuine Christian ministry is apostolic in its authority, says Paul. Now, the error of rejecting the authority of the apostles, and especially of Paul, is, of course, as common today as it was in the first century when Paul was writing this. The church in Corinth got it wrong in many ways. Read through it, you'll discover sexual immorality, idolatry, taking each other to court. It seems they didn't believe in the physical coming resurrection of the dead. But the underlying issue is their refusal to submit to the authority of the Apostle Paul. And it's the same today, isn't it, in the debates about the appointment of the Bishop of Reading, which we can't fail to have noticed earlier on in the summer. We saw quite clearly, didn't we, how people were simply prepared to write off the Apostle Paul. Oh, you can't take him seriously. It's all terribly medieval. In the media, the assumption is that you cannot take him seriously. Yet Paul says genuine Christian ministry is apostolic in its authority. It accepts the authority of the Apostle Paul and sits itself under him. Of course, few who claim to be Christian will actually say, "Well, I reject the authority of the Bible." No, they'll say it's a matter of interpretation. But hopefully it's become quite clear to us over these last few weeks, if you've been following this series, that it is not simply a matter of interpretation. The Bible is not kind of some kind of terribly complicated code book which you need 120 degrees in theology to understand. No, Paul's whole argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is that God has spoken through the apostles, that we have in the New Testament what they wrote. What they wrote doesn't then need to be reinterpreted for every subsequent generation. No, genuine Christian ministry places itself under the authority of the apostles. And therefore, of course, it must mean, mustn't it, that those who refuse to do so are not authentic Christian leaders. They may wear flowing robes, they may be intellectually very respectable, but, says Paul, they are fakes. So that is our first point. It's an important point, I think, for assessing what authentic Christian ministry looks like. Genuine Christian ministry is apostolic in its authority. Secondly, genuine Christian ministry is apostolic in its nature. Because what we also see Paul doing in this section is holding before us two kinds of Christian ministry. One looks wise, strong, and is held in great honour in the world. The other is foolish, weak, and held in disrepute. But it is the ministry that looks weak and foolish that, says Paul, is genuine, and in God's sight, it is powerful. So look at verse 8. Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And would that you did rule, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we've become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. In verse 9, Paul is using the picture of a victory parade, the victory parade of a conquering Roman army returning home. And the senior military officers would have come first, followed by the junior ranks. Behind them, the prisoners would all have been dragged along in descending order of rank, mocked and abused, before, no doubt, being killed in the arena. You Corinthians, says Paul, are obviously so victorious, but I have to say that as an apostle, I feel like one of those prisoners being dragged along right at the back of the line, destined only for the arena. Now, I think in order to understand what Paul is saying here, we need to grasp some Bible chronology, which is why I've jotted down that diagram on the outline, which is there hopefully to help us. I pinched it from somewhere else, so I can't take any of the credit if it's at all helpful. Now, the horizontal lines there represent the passage of time, and the three vertical lines are three vitally important events in the history of the world. The first line there is creation, which lies at the start of what we might call this age. The second event is the coming of Jesus Christ, Jesus 1, 2,000 years ago, when, if you like, the age to come began to break in to this age. And so you open your Bible at Mark's Gospel, and what do you find? You find Jesus beginning his public ministry, saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. And he demonstrates God's rule. He forgives sins, he drives out Satan, he does extraordinary miracles, and so on. But you'll see from the diagram that Jesus' first coming did not bring an end to this age. Now, that will only happen when Jesus returns at the second coming, Jesus 2, on the diagram, the third line. Now, just think about what the implications of that diagram are for Christian experience now. You see, it must mean, mustn't it, that Christian experience now is characterized by this kind of overlap of the ages. In other words, if we are following Jesus Christ today, we have much to rejoice in and much to be absolutely confident about. We've been thinking of them, of many of them so far in our meeting: the forgiveness of sins, God's presence with us each day by his Spirit, the promise of heaven, many brothers and sisters, a huge church family which we belong to. But we do not yet have all the riches of heaven. And therefore it is that overlap of the ages that controls the nature of the Christian experience in this world. In other words, in this life, God never promises us perfect health or perfect relationships or perfect Christian obedience or even the perfect church, or that we'll be honoured in the non-Christian world around us. And of course, if we pretend that those things are ours now, we are paving our way, aren't we, inevitably, for self-delusion or for massive disappointment. No, the prospectus for the Christian life is to live in this overlap of the ages. And so can we see what Paul is doing in verse 8? You see, with mocking irony, he asks, "You're rich, are you? You're kings. You've made it, have you, in the Christian life? Well, if only you had, because then you'd be in heaven, and we'd be there with you too." And in verses 11 to 13, he gives them an even better picture of what true Christian leadership entails, just in case they haven't got the point. Verse 11. "To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and still are like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." And it doesn't take much, does it, to know where Paul got this from, who he learnt it from. He, of course, learnt it from the one who said that in order to follow him, you had to take up your cross and do so, from the Lord Jesus himself. Keep a finger in 1 Corinthians and just flick back to Isaiah chapter 53. I just wanted to see that this genuine apostolic ministry is also to be like Christ. Isaiah chapter 53, page 742, verse 3, speaking prophetically of the Lord Jesus. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." Or flick on to Philippians chapter 2 on page 1180. Philippians chapter 2. Again, speaking of the Lord Jesus, verse 6, "who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." See, genuine apostolic ministry is like this, because that is what it means to be like Christ. Until the end of the age, those who follow Christ will take up their cross. They will die to self-interest daily as they follow him. And of course, it stands to reason, doesn't it, that the less Christians live in a society that knows anything of that way of life, then the more those who follow Christ will be mocked and ridiculed. It's no surprise, is it, that the church in Corinth wanted to leave the cross out of its message. And no surprise either that they wanted to leave the cross out of their lifestyle as well. Now, I imagine that as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, that many of us find its teaching rather difficult, perhaps even unpalatable. Yet, says Paul, this is what genuine Christian ministry, the genuine Christian life, looks like. 10 days ago, I got an email from some friends who live in Uganda, and they asked us to pray for the pastor of a local church who has simply disappeared. He had received many death threats in the past because he had taken a firm stand against corruption. And last Thursday, 10 days ago, his flip-flops were found in the bushes, and he didn't return home. Well, marvellously, he has since been found, and he was found having been dumped by his kidnappers just 2 days ago. But it's worth asking ourselves, I think, isn't it? Do we really think, perhaps in this country, we're so special that we should be let off, if you like, or that we shouldn't have to endure what Paul says is the normal Christian life in this world? In God's economy, suffering is a badge of genuine discipleship. Perhaps Paul would want us to ask the question, are we so comfortable and are we so at ease in our world? Because actually we have lost sight of the Lord Jesus. Because we would rather the approval of our peers and friends than we would of the Lord Jesus on that last day, as he says, well done. You see, in short, is it that our lives actually betray the gospel? Are we so conditioned by the success culture that we live in that actually we fail to take on board what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 4? I think that's the question I've been asking myself on and off this week. It's a good question to ask, isn't it? And I guess for many of us, the place to begin to change such a betrayal is at the cross itself, in repentance, in sorrow, in a renewed passion, not only to make the gospel central to our message, but actually to make the cross of Christ central to our lives as well. So then Paul says this is what genuine Christian ministry looks like. It's true for all of us, but I want us to finish by just seeing that it's true in particular for the Christian leader. It's almost as if Paul is saying, isn't it, that the best costume for the Christian leader to wear would be the costume of the clown, one who's reviled, one who's laughed at. There's no point, says Paul, sitting around thinking how wonderful it would have been to be an apostle. No, he says, we are treated like vermin, reviled, verse 12, persecuted, slandered, the scum of the world. Don't think, says Paul, that Christian ministry is glamorous. No, he says there are insults, opposition, inner weakness, lack of security. Go to the bookstore afterwards, buy any biography, and you will see there, whoever it is you read about, you will see what Paul is speaking of. You will find Christian leaders who have been lonely, overworked, hardly kind of wallowing egotistically in their fame. I first started thinking about full-time Christian work, partly as a result of being involved in summer camps for teenagers. I'm very indebted to what I learnt. I think I learnt more there about Christian ministry than anywhere else. But I have to say, it gave me a terribly glamorous view of what Christian ministry was about. Endless tennis, lots of sunshine. I always come back home with a tan. People would say, have you been to Spain? No, I haven't. I've just been in this country. Teenagers who, on the whole, were eager and hungry to learn about Christ. A leader's room, which was incredibly supportive and full of encouragement. And as for that ghastly 15-year-old who you had to look after for 10 days, well, they went home after 10 days. It was great. You might never see them again. Well, I wonder if that's a similar danger for some of us, thinking about full-time Christian work. I guess it could be a danger at St. Helens, couldn't it? Looking in on the outside, Christian work could look terribly glamorous. No, says Paul, genuine Christian ministry is apostolic in its authority and apostolic in its nature. It is a profound challenge to the way we live, but Paul's also giving us two vital keys for assessing what authentic Christian ministry looks like. But above all, he's saying, this is powerful ministry. Verse 20 again, for the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Powerful gospel ministry proclaims the message of the cross and lives out the lifestyle of the cross. Because, of course, then all the focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ and what God has done in him. Let's pray together. I urge you then, be imitators of me. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the way in which you have revealed your mind and the gospel through the apostles. We thank you for the record of their teaching in the New Testament. And we thank you that as we read and understand it, so we can be absolutely sure that we are hearing your voice to us. Heavenly Father, please would you forgive us when our expectations in this life are more governed by the success culture in which we live than they are by the cross. Forgive us when we live for the approval of other people rather than the well done on that great future day. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be those who take 1 Corinthians 4 to heart. We pray that as individuals and as a church family, we'd be those who sit under the authority of the apostles' teaching, and that our lives would reflect what the genuine Christian life looks like as we live now awaiting the return of the Lord Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen.